You should have 4 pages handed out to you today. Is that true? 3 verses. Romans 1:18, Romans 1:19, Romans 1:20. The 18th verse, written up here in part, Apokaluptetai, gar orgi, out from being concealed, hidden, buried, or veiled, wrath, orgi, 2 words for wrath, thumos, fire-breathing, orgi, slow boil, mounting up like pressure behind a dam, from or of God, genitive case, out of op urinu, again genitive case, out of heaven. In the book of Revelation, they speak of the tribulation. They add a word. The tribulation, the great. Because Jesus said, in this world you'll have tribulation. But that final outpouring of God's wrath has the added description, the tribulation, the great. It is not just Satan's opposition and the world's opposition and natural happenings in the course of the spin of this world. It's God venting His wrath, from which we will be lifted up and escape, because as the body of Christ, wrath already fell on Him at Calvary. Apokaluptetai, uncovered, 4, uncovered wrath is being uncovered. It's in the present tense. It is even now. When He wrote the Romans, and certainly still today, there is a wrath to come. I just mentioned it. And there is an ultimate eternal damnation. But this verb in the present is saying, just as the gospel is now being revealed, the good news of salvation by faith and righteousness that comes from God as a gift, at the same time, as though the pent-up wrath poured out on Christ at Calvary, to those that do not step under this shield or out from under the wrath that fell on Him, the wrath now being revealed. From heaven, epipasen, against all. No exceptions anywhere. A Sabian, that accent's in the wrong place. Bad enough to have to learn the word, much less the accent. A Sabian, this is the contrary of Sabian. And the root S-E-B has to do with shrinking back, drawing back, with a twofold meaning in its earliest history in ancient Greece, of shrinking back from something you didn't want to face or that was repulsive to you. And it was also used as shrinking back in awe, and for want of a better way to say it, holy fear, at the magnitude of something, the greatest of all things or persons or beings or events or happenings capable of evicting that kind of, or bringing forth, not evicting, bringing forth that kind of awe-inspired reaction of shrinking because of the majesty, God had that quality. And as you trace this language stream of the words with the roots seb, you will find that it early on dropped off the shrinking back and revulsion and took on the meaning of awareness of divine presence, supreme being, ultimate power, that which this crazy world wants to ignore and would do away with if they can, the realization that at your best you will confront the ultimate better, and at your most powerful you will be nothing but a sneeze in a hurricane as you stand before power omnipotent. And this word took on that meaning above all others of awe-inspired behavior and awareness of supreme presence, God's presence, translated ungodly, because they do not live with that sense of God's power and God's magnitude and God's majesty, that this world and all that it is does not contain Him. He can enter into it by various means of revelation and intrusion. But He, as Martin Buber has said, is the great other who made it all, holds it all together, will one day recreate it all anew, and before whom we must all stand one day. And if He exists, the fact that you've eliminated Him from your consciousness doesn't affect His existence at all. What it does affect is the slow burn of His wrath for an attitude that ignores Him, a Sabian. His wrath is against all non-God awareness that includes God awareness with respect and awe and recognition of His majesty and power and His being and autocheion. Again, the reverse is the awe in front, the cheion, righteousness, and as I said, the only righteousness available to us in the realm of possibility is the righteousness of faith that's just been talked about in the previous verse. The righteousness men, the one who is righteous by faith, and from faith to faith, lives by faith. That's the only righteousness we can ever hope to attain, and it's a gift to God, a gift from God to us because of our faith. I started a sentence last Sunday and didn't finish it when I said there's no meaning to the Sedeck word translated righteousness and never got back to finishing it. There's absolutely no meaning in the Old Testament apart from a covenant relationship. God's a covenant-making God. God is the great amener. When He says something, it happens. With Him, word and reality are one and the same. When He speaks, it is. So God is called a faithful God, translating God is an amener. He amends Himself. Because when He says it, He's faithful to perform it. He's looking for people that will say amen with equal fixation of confidence that when God said it, I'll trust Him. And the life that trusts becomes the life into which He puts His life and He does the righteousing. We can't have that apart from faith. The world stands before a law. A law that became incarnate in Christ. And to those of us in Christ, we already saw it and lived it in Him. The law was nailed to the tree. And as the Colossian letter says, that handwriting of ordinances that was against us to condemn us was nailed to the tree. And we pass out from underneath the wrath of God. He fulfilled the law and then stood in our place and took the punishment on all of us who fall short. That law is still true. We escape it in its consequences because Christ paid the death penalty for our failure to keep that righteous law. And he now gives us another way, the way of trust, and puts within us his own spirit, which is the capacity of law-keeping. And progressively, sanctification produces a change in our being until more and more we are like him. So faith does not nullify the law. Faith does not nullify that which God said was his standard. Faith recognizes we can't do it. Faith trusts God to keep his faithful promise that because Christ did it for us and paid the penalty of what we did not do, he in his life in us will progressively displace, as the fruit of the Spirit, displace the lust of the flesh, and more we will become like him. But it is his doing, not mine. No righteousness that I can do. Thus all mankind, out of faith, is unrighteous, and all mankind out of faith is judged by the law. And all, this whole section from Romans 1:18 will move into the third chapter, where the conclusion will be, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. There is none righteous, no, not one. And in between, from the 18th verse to the mid part of the third chapter, Paul is going to give a history of the human race, a history of mankind, a history of your life. One of the preachers on this subject commented that he met a hippie once in the height of the 60s, spouting his disbelief and his self-deification. And the preacher said, here, would you read something? And he had him read Romans 1, 18 following, beginning particularly at the 19th verse. And the hippie was very astute. Then what you're telling me is that I am a living verification of the evidence of the truth of this. An honest hippie, I'll give him that. Most of you, most of us, Gene Scott through most of his life, and retreating into self periodically, will not face the truth that the standard of the law, as interpreted by Jesus, where the thoughts are judged as bad as the deed, leaves us all standing, as Paul is going to conclude. There's none that doeth good. There's none righteous. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And because we all stand in that position, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all such conditions. Those who do not live in constant awareness of God's presence and respectful awe before him and recognition of his supreme being, and all, he gets you on both counts, all who fall short of his revealed standard of righteousness, which remains unchanged. The only thing changes in the Christian gospel is he does it in us, for us. And he makes it a progressive warfare where the Spirit maintained, as faith stays plugged in, gradually displaces the old nature. But most of you cannot stay plugged in long enough to move a cell of the old nature out of you. It is displacement by implantment of a new life. That's what born again means. That's what regeneration means. That's what we're new creatures in Christ Jesus means. These have become shibboleths, verbal thoughts, abstract things that are of no more meaning to us than the abstract idea of the Trinity. You know, I've often said I may be the only preacher on television that truly believes in the born-again experience, that for faith, God injects into us As literal as the breath he put into that dust and Adam became a living soul. As literal as his spirit penetrated that locked or rock in front of the tomb and into the dead body of Jesus and enlivened him. And raised him from the dead. That same spirit who favors, dwells in them. And talk about the enlivening power of God leaving an imprint on a shroud. It leaves an imprint from the inside out if that life presence is maintained. Why is it happening in me? You don't maintain the presence. Most of you still, after 25 years of teaching here, fight the test of faith. Most of you still, knee-jerk, self-preservation. Most of you still knee-jerk, me, not God. Most of you still don't want to die to self. You want to take this old miserable piece of and somehow nail it on the Christ alongside the Father at the right hand of the throne. I like me, and I want him to go there too. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's the change that is called sanctification. The implant. We're not only, because of our faith, placed in Christ, seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. His Spirit comes in us. And fruit takes time to grow. Fruit is not the result of willpower and effort. You don't, I've said it 100, maybe 1,000 times, you don't shake an apple tree and say, "Grow apples!" The sap is there. The life is in the tree. Apples grow. If the Spirit is in you and maintained in you, the fruit of the Spirit will grow. And more spirituality will begin to affect your life, behavior, and activity. And spirituality literally is the expressions of the Spirit. There is no fixation. The life stays as faith keeps its grip. And most of you are sit on your ass for Jesus Christians. Now, you're awake, I can keep going now. And most of you, if you get knocked off your perch, feel offended. That God dares to lead you into the wilderness to prove you. That God dares make you hunger that you might learn. Man doth not live by bread alone. From faith to faith. And why is the gospel so important? And why Paul feels the urgent need to proclaim it? Is the gospel reveals a righteousness that's possible. And those whose righteousness is based upon faith life, they live. And the reason it's important that he then announce what follows to prove the importance of the gospel message and the necessity of every Christian joining with their master and getting it out. Nobody else lives. Because all are guilty of Asabian. All are guilty of Adikian. All fall short. And all live constantly in a frame of reference, self-consciousness, and no God consciousness. You're only conscious of God when you're knocked down and you need Him. We will go down in this chapter and he will also complain, you don't worship him and you're not thankful. Don't you dare raise your hand. I don't want the cameras to see how few woke up this morning thanking God before you got out of bed. How many of you reach to your companion, if you're lucky enough to have one, and don't have the empty bed blues, and thank God? How many of you thanked him that it was his day and you had an opportunity to come and hear the words of life, but more than that, be a part of the inspirational springboard from which this message would reach the world today? I'm not saying this to condemn you. I'm saying it to hold a mirror up and make you understand God's fed up. He gave his son the wrath that was pent up for the centuries. He poured it out on his own son, his own beloved son, that we might escape that wrath. And if you're not awake yet, then wake up to this. Everybody else that does not respond to that wonderful gospel message and become transformed. All are recipients of God's wrath. I've avoided this message. I told you last Sunday that I was just going to skip over it and start in the third chapter. I got checked by God. Every preacher faces this problem. It's not a message. We enjoy preaching if we got a heart toward God and we know the joyous message of the gospel. The good news by faith. But I'm going to read the reactions of a few. I have commentaries on Romans from the early church fathers to the present. If there's one I haven't got, I'll find it eventually. I don't know of any I do not have. And read. And dig into. But there are three sets. There are many preachers that have preached in and about and through Romans. You have the greatest preachers, Alexander McLaren, Spurgeon, G. Campbell Morgan. They will preach from sections of Romans. But the three of all the preachers on Romans, if my voice were silenced, I would somehow find a way to run a crawl and say, then go get James Montgomery Boyce, who preached through Romans. Go get the series by Barnhouse. Donald Barnhouse, his first volume, to show you how rich Romans is, his first volume, he's still on verse 20 of the third chapter when he gets to, we've got to figure out what, his 26th message takes him to Romans 3:20. Boyce, he's at Romans 1:18 in his 14th message. I'm there with my 80th. Dr. D.M. Lloyd-Jones, his series, volume 1, he's at Romans 1:21-24. In his 29th message. So these are great expositors, and the difference between them and the commentators is they, like me, have to take all this research and the language and the fine points and the manuscripts that commentaries bog down on, because most commentaries have a commentator writing to commentators. They're like musicians who play for musicians. It's always amused me that a musician can be playing for people, like the old one or two or three or four. What was his name? Champagne. Lawrence Welk. He played for people. And no, the musician could never understand how this a one, a two, a three, a four could be so popular. Musicians will be playing good music that people like, and a musician, they'll find out another fellow musician's come in the building, and you see them change their style immediately. They're playing for that one audience. An ego takes over. Commentators do that. They're so worried about what other academics will think, they lose the common people in their commentaries. But these three preachers preach to people like I'm preaching to, across the world, every age, every educational background, every difference in ability, and every stage along the journey of Christian development. So these three, Boyce, Jones, Barnhouse, are the three best. And they're available for me and enable me to go beyond in some respects because they plowed the ground. But I want you to see their attitude of this section. It's uniform. He comes to part three with his 14th message, and the title is The Race in Ruin. The Race in Ruin. And the message, Romans 1:18, the angry God. Am I boring you?
No, sir.
Today's preaching is deficient. I mean, when the man says it well, no sense trying to plagiarize him or try to improve on it. In fact, I haven't preached this year. I've got to find something G. Campbell Morgan did on Romans, because I promised I would read one of his messages at least once a year. This is James Montgomery Boyce, senior pastor of the historic 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for years. Today's preaching is deficient at many points, but there's no point at which it is more evidently inadequate and even explicitly contrary to the teachings of the New Testament than in its neglect of, quote, the wrath of God. God's wrath is a dominant Bible teaching, and the point in Romans at which Paul begins his formal exposition of the gospel. Yet to judge from most contemporary forms of Christianity, the wrath of God is either an unimportant doctrine, which is an embarrassment, or an entirely wrong notion, which any enlightened Christian should abandon. Where do most people begin when making a presentation of Christian truth, assuming that they even speak of it to others? Where does most of today's Christian preaching begin? Many begin with what is often termed a, quote, a felt need, a lack or a longing that the listener will acknowledge. The need may involve feelings of inadequacy, a recognition of problems in the individual's personal relationships, or work, or aspirations, moods, fears, or simply bad habits. The basic issue may be loneliness, or it may be uncontrollable desire. According to this theory, preaching should begin with felt needs, Because this alone establishes a point of contact with a listener and wins a hearing. But does it? Oh, it may establish a contact between the teacher and the listener. But this is not the same thing as establishing contact between the listener and God, which is what preaching is about. Nor is it even necessarily a contact between the listener and the truth, since felt needs are often anything but our real needs. Rather, felt needs can actually be a means of suppressing real needs. Here's the way Paul speaks of a felt need in another letter, 2 Timothy 4:3. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. A classic example of felt need. Another way we present the gospel today is by promises we offer them like a carrot, a reward to be given if only the listener accepts Jesus. Through this approach, becoming a Christian is basically presented as a means of getting something. We also commonly offer the gospel by the route of personal experience, stressing what Jesus has done for us and commending it to the other person for that reason. Three, we also commonly offer the gospel by the route of personal experience. What if Paul had adopted that? Didn't he have one better than all the rest of us? And I don't have to go read Lloyd Jones because Boyce is quoting him. D. Martin Lloyd Jones puts it like this, so I'll read his quote and not have to pick up that second book because I want to get on with this. Why is he, that is Paul, ready to preach the gospel in Rome or anywhere else? He does not say it's because he knows that many of them, the Romans, are living defeated lives and that he's got something to tell them that will give them victory. He does not say to them, I want to come and preach the gospel to you in Rome because I've had a marvelous experience and I want to tell you about it in order that you may have the same experience because you can if you want it, it's there for you. This is not what Paul does. There is no mention here of any experience. He's not talking in terms of their happiness or some particular state of mind or something that might appeal to them, as certain possibilities do. Where does he start? With this staggering, amazing thing. Where does he start? To justify, to explain the need of the gospel. He starts with this staggering, amazing thing, the wrath of God. And he puts it first. It's the thing he says at once. The reason, of course, is that Paul was God-centered rather than man-centered. And he was concerned with that central focus. Most of us are weak, fuzzy, or wrong at this point. Paul knew that what matters in the final analysis is not whether we feel good or have our felt needs met or receive a meaningful experience. What matters is whether we come into a right relationship with God. And to have that happen, we need to begin with the truth that we are not. We are not in a right relationship with Him. If we're, I'll add, a Sabian, not practicing God awareness with respect for who He is, not living in faith, which is the only escape from falling short of God's standard. On the contrary, we are under God's wrath. Now! Not at some future point. Now! Is being revealed. and are in danger of future everlasting condemnation. At his hands. And on those that don't like to talk about God's wrath because they think it's foreign to what we should view of God, the biblical writers had no such reticence. They spoke of God's wrath frequently. And again, he's quoting, and I've checked the quotes, so I feel comfortable reading it. They spoke of God's wrath frequently, obviously viewing it as one of God's great perfections, alongside his other attributes, says J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God. Quote, one of the most striking things about the Bible is the vigor with which both testaments emphasize the reality and terror of God's wrath. Arthur W. Pink, maybe the greatest writer on typological meetings ever to study the Old Testament. His book of Exodus, the Old Testament passages, and his study of Hebrews, second to none. Arthur W. Pink wrote, quote, a study of the concordance, any common concordance, will show that there are more references in Scripture to the anger, fury, and wrath of God than there are to his love and tenderness. In his book, The Attributes of God. In the Old Testament, more than 20 words are used to refer to God's wrath. Other very different words relate to human anger. There are nearly 600 important passages on the subject. These passages are not isolated or unrelated as if they've been added to the Old Testament at some later date by a particular gloomy redactor. They are basic and are integrated with the most important themes and events of Scripture. I could pick up Barnhouse. He would catalog the same tendency to be reticent about God's wrath. And it was he who first pointed out to me that Paul refers to God's wrath, the orgy of God, 10 times. And on a previous message, I cataloged most of those to you, because if you'll recall, we jumped ahead of Romans 1:17 to anticipate the need of the gospel many weeks back. Now we're revisiting the territory. 10 times, Paul speaks of the wrath of God. You have in front of you not only this passage, God, am I losing you, boring you? Just lost my glasses. You have in front of you not only Romans 1:18, and this verb here, I've already said, is in the present tense. And it's in the present passive tense. And a little heavy grammar, the subject of a passive verb receives the action. And the subject here is the wrath of God. And this verb receives the action of having the covering pulled off. God's slow boil has reached the stage, having vented his wrath on Christ, and the rest of the world still continuing in the same path. He is not too patient much longer, and he has assigned to us to get the message out that his boil over to those that are not under Christ, in Christ, having received the gospel story and passing out from underneath because of the grace of God, they're going to be the recipients of the wrath. This build up that he poured out on Christ on our behalf. And that's the urgency on us as the recipients of his grace to get this gospel record out. We are his body here now. That's why it's so important that you do your part in this last day as I, beyond my ability, by God's choice, am taking this message to every square inch of the globe. The urgency is, the world is under God's wrath. And then he proceeds in a series of what I would call concentric circles. Let me see if I can anticipate what Paul's going to do by drawing a little diagram. He starts out in 1:18 all humanity is under the wrath of God. And then, like a prosecutor in a courtroom, he's going to lay the indictment down. He will move then to humanity apart from spatial revelation. Like he's arguing in concentric circles from all to that part of humanity that is existing and has existed apart from special revelation. General or natural revelation has been debated by the theologians for years, through the century of the church and through the history of the Bible. Paul comes down hard on the reality of a general, natural revelation available to all mankind. Now, the difference between general revelation is that which all mankind, by simply virtue of living, are exposed to the general revelation of God, limited. And all Paul says they're guilty of is failure to recognize there is a supreme being. The reality of his existence and the reality of his supremacy as the Creator. Now, we got on this in the festival to those who listened to the regular programming as we were reading from C.S. Lewis, his little book on miracles. Your attitude about miracles is predetermined by your starting point. You will either accept that the whole ball of wax, the reality of the world as we perceive it and encounter it in our senses, even though we have to extend those senses, even though those that are educated in the modern world know that man stands between two totally different universes and yet they're the same. A seen universe that we keep extending our visual ability to see further to the boundaries of the galaxies, and a microscopic universe that now goes way beyond what I told you the word Adam comes from. The Greeks didn't have modern abilities to look into the network of atoms and neutrons and protons and all the other, as they keep going down to smaller units. And we learn it's kind of hard to adjust the brain, that we're more space than what we call matter, and that you and I and all these so-called solid things are relatively solid because they're made up of constantly moving particles in infinitely small, and the Greeks speculated that reality could be reduced ultimately to something that was indivisible. And they used the word that means indivisible, from which we get atom. But we've now started splitting the atom. And if you understand the cognate meaning of the word, then we're dividing the indivisible. And you keep going, they still haven't found where this microscopic extension goes to. And you say, well, I don't want to believe in the invisible. You believe in the visible all the time. I mean, you are really unlearned if you think science is seeing these particles. Just as we now, just this past week, read in the papers, if you read it, they've discovered another galaxy with planets they can't see, because planets don't burn like stars. But just like those two rotating bodies around the star Sirius, they can tell there's planets going around these center suns within this far-off, newly discovered galaxy because of the wobble caused in that which can be seen by an unseen body going around it. We take a lot of things in faith. I don't know what's the matter with that camera, but it's got a split in it, the one that just looked at me, so don't use it unless you get the split out of it. We see no atoms. We don't see these ultimate extensions of reality, but they're there because we see the traces of them. We see evidence of their presence. Now, you take all of that from the invisible to the beyond visible of the galaxies. The naturalist says it contains everything. That's all there is. A believer in miracles, believer in the supernatural, starts with the premise that all of this, no matter how much we continue to extend our knowledge, as Martin Buber says, there's the great other. With personality, personage. Who? Made it. All that we are calling everything is derived from his choice and his action to make it. I'm not in a debate of how he did it. It wouldn't matter to me whether he did it with evolution or whether he would do it in such a way as to leave such tracks as to confuse us and create the debate. It must be entertaining to look over the balconies of heaven and watch the idiocy. But the great other did it. And he has the power to undo it, enter into it, do away with it, eliminate it, and do again. And that this great other, if you believe in miracles, supernatural, has the ability to intrude into the things the way they are and affect them according to his way. That's an a priori starting point. And this generation has been brainwashed into eliminating God. Your whole mindset has been raised in that frame. And Satan never stops impersonating God. And as an angel of light, when he loses at the entrance to the door, he goes in the house and tries to change what you do in the house. And as an angel of light, he has erased the expectancy of miracle on the part of most Christians. We don't believe in miracles. By some harebrained, non sequitur argument, that when the Word was finally written, God wanted the Word to be substituted for miracles, and miracles would cease. Under some interpretation of an isolated scripture out of context, when that which is complete has come, then we don't need the miracles. And they put a date on it. They seal it off. And they sort of, yeah, they happened there in the New Testament, but they don't happen today. Well, God said, I'm God and I change not. Jesus Christ saying yesterday, today, and forever. And I don't really find any verse anywhere that says, stop. If he's out there, he can still act. And if he's out there, this verse says, he's not only out there, he's madder than hell at being ignored. Because just like we can decide to believe in invisible, microscopic, beyond that, atoms, protons, neutrons, and smaller particles in a universe that we can so track that we can aim and shoot down a track and split it and get a Hiroshima bomb produced in mastering and harnessing the ability to split an atom, and even more so now in the nuclear age. Tracking and dealing with invisible particles. We know the reality. We know they're there because we see and live in fear and recognize God is right when He says He must shorten the time at the end to keep man from destroying himself. We really have discovered the ability to wipe the whole world out. I admire Kevin Costner in the movie he made, 13 Days, I haven't seen it, but I agree with him that the world simply doesn't understand how close we were to nuclear warfare and what nuclear annihilation can do. Tom Clancy's most recent book, if you can wade through the mountainous thing, comes down to a final launch from China and the failure of a commando raid to destroy when intelligence gatherers had found out they were going to pull the plug, and the commandos destroyed all but one. And that missile was aimed on Washington. And as it was supersonic speed heading for Washington, annihilation of Washington would be that instant and 10 to 20 miles outside the Beltway. And of course, President Jack Ryan, his hero, is flying by helicopter, and the family and all the leaders of government are being spirited out in the planes to safe places, and Jack Ryan is determined to be put on this destroyer that's been reactivated at Gettysburg, and it's parked close to Washington, and there's some new genius computer programmer that has figured out how to change a program that will shoot the missiles down. And they only have so many missiles that they've done it dummy, but they're lining it up now. You don't have to read the book. I'm saving you 600 pages. And they're lining up. They only have so many missiles to try this new program with. And this computer geek has only done it in simulation. And here comes this. My God, where would they have been if the other nine had not been destroyed by the commando group that were aimed at Seattle and Los Angeles and San Francisco and Moscow and etc.? Only one got off. And Jack Ryan forces his helicopter to land him on that ship. And he's the president. And the captain tried to enforce the no-smoking rule, and Jack Ryan says, I'm the commander-in-chief. He's nervous. He's smoking his... And they're firing these, and they all miss because they're tuning in on the afterburner of the missile. They have one left. Do I stop the book in our bookstore or what? All because we have discovered and recognized invisible particles that can be controlled because we can see the effect of their presence and thus isolate that which is not seen. Don't talk about, I don't believe in the invisible. You believe in it all the time. And if there is a great other, no mystery to his intrusions. And as I've said so often, raising up Christ from the dead and the bases of the Christian faith, going through that rock and that locked door, molecular displacement with him is not a problem. He can pull them apart and put them together without an explosion, for he spoke all of them from nothing into existence. Now, special revelation is when God intrudes into time and talks about himself and his ways and goes beyond the general revelation to let you know what he's about. He chose a people, a man and his descendants, to be that oracle, that he might leave the world not without revelation. And that route and record is special revelation that comes in a tracking that would make a person who pays attention say, this could not happen without supernatural guidance. A tracking from the first animal slain as vicarious sacrifice and the skins used to cover Adam and Eve to tell the story that for sin there must be death and covering, clear to the death of the Son of God, this special revelation burst in fullness with the gospel. And the wrath of God, sealed up, is uncovered by the gospel because it blew out on him and now is being revealed against all non-God awareness and respect and recognition and all falling short of his standard. So, after the all of the 18th verse, he's going to talk to those all of humanity apart from special revelation. We're trying to take the message of special revelation to the world. The fundamental calling of the Israelites, they were God's oracle. They were his spokespeople to declare the revelation of God. Instead, they took it as privilege and swallowed it up and made God their instrument instead of being God's instrument. The perennial tendency of human nature. The perennial tendency of modern Christianity. You want it explained, as I said, in a way that will fit your needs. You don't want the obligation, the responsibility, the bondage, if you will. To think of a recent Judas, the bondage of recognizing you're not your own. You're bought with a price. That as the recipients of special revelation and custodians and stewards thereof, you have other responsibilities as family and as employee. But you have a stewardship to find your place in the church's mission, to seek out and find those that have not heard, that the hearers of the word, the hearers of faith, might be gathered. You are not your own. God did not send you to this church just for you. He did not put you where you are just for you. I'm 71. I get tired of the fight of making dumb sheep understand the privilege of their calling and the opportunity to be a witness. The very word is a cognate of martyr. I get tired of this generation. I periodically think I'm a dinosaur that still believes that God meant what he said. And he chose oracles, always has, of special revelation. But Paul's argument at this point, from the 19th verse, clear through the 32nd verse, the end of the first chapter. This whole chapter is Paul's indictment of all humanity. 119 to the 32nd verse is his indictment of all humanity apart from any special revelation. He then goes to what I would call the moralists, mostly Jews, but not limited to Jews. The moralists, that when you get done and when I get done going through Romans 1:18 to 1:32, you're bound to sit back and say, well, I'm not guilty of all that. Now, if that's the proper recipient of God's wrath, I ain't one of them. And he will open the second chapter with something that none of you are going to like to hear. A woe is pronounced, really. You, the judge, are guilty of the same things. And then he begins to unmask the moralists, mostly Jews, because the fullest revelation of moral law, the fullest revelation that comes the closest to what God's standard or what God would look like in human flesh is in the law. And that's why when Jesus came, he incarnated it. He did and fulfilled every jot and tittle of it. But there are people that have pursued the unknown, the supreme, sort of ironically, the great religions of the East are more guilty of Arsabian than they are of Adikian. There are religions that have produced moral approximations beyond this general indictment of the first chapter. But they end up crediting ultimate reality as the bat which is behind all that and nothing. At least they recognize an other, but it's neither supreme nor being. It's just an escape into nothingness. All the super moralists that say, well, I'm not like these scumbags, he's gonna tear them apart. And some of you are going to find the shoe fits. And then he turns to just the Jew alone and shows they too have fallen short of God's glory. And then he anticipates the question, well then, what's so special about being a Jew? Same as what's special of some of you growing up in a Christian nation where you could hear the message, growing up in a Christian home where at least the roots and the foundation, and in this church where if you're taught right, you learn to respect God's house, God's word, and God's ordained pastor. So you will know a place to go when the Holy Spirit finds your quibbling, self-centered wreck of a self somewhere. That's better than growing up in the jungles of Africa with no knowledge of any supreme being except the eccentricities of tribal gods and witch doctors and in many cases demon possession. But it doesn't change. It only makes you more guilty. That the privilege of having had special revelation makes you more guilty than those who are indicted simply because they are in a state of non-God awareness and unrighteousness, and all they ever had was general revelation. And he will conclude, having finished this concentric pattern, all mankind, humanity apart from the law, the moralists that have some kind of law written in their own conscience that they have an urge to be better, to the Jew with special revelation, all have sinned, he concludes. all have sinned. There'll be a departure en route where it seems like God is going to give life to those that genuinely pursue goodness. That's true. But the pursuit is going to fall short because the conclusion, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Just take one pattern. You think anybody's as selfish as Christ? Or selfless, rather? He did no wrong. He gave himself for our wrong. There's nothing that Jesus ever preached that he didn't do it better than the preachment. He preached self-sacrifice. He sacrificed the most. He preached bare cross. He bore the heaviest one. He preached deny yourself for the will of the Father. He left a glory we could never attain except in him in some future world. He left the glory of equal with God and denied himself and prayed the prayer, if it be possible, let this cup pass, nevertheless, not as I will, but thine. There is nothing he taught. He didn't do it better. And by his standard alone, every man on earth is indicted. I fall short. So let's go back to general revelation. 19th verse. You got it? Because that which may be known, the wrath of God is against all the ungodly, adikion, I didn't finish writing it here, who suppress the truth. They are willful suppressors of the truth by their continued pathway of unrighteousness. That's the last clause of the 18th verse. And because he has said they are suppressing it and indicting them as deliberate suppressors of truth, and he's talking about general mankind that doesn't have a special revelation yet. He says, because that which may be known about God or of God is manifest, phaneron, among them, for God manifested to them. And in the 20th verse, for the invisible things of him, the invisible things of him, from the world's creation, being understood by the things made, and are clearly seen. And what is it that by, what this is saying is that God has clearly manifested something by the things that are clearly seen, the creation, by the worlds that he made. When he made the worlds, he manifested himself, and there to be seen by every baby when it first opens its eyes, and throughout your lifetime, are the things clearly seen that, like, we're able to locate an atom by the evidence of its presence, the worlds that are made. Paul is declaring, speaking for God, that God is tired of being on the defensive. He's tired of being told, when we can do an autopsy on you, God, and all of your parts are laid on a table, we might believe in you then, but since we've cut you up and all your parts are there, you can't talk, so now we will probably say, until you speak, we won't believe in you. Reminds me of what he used to say when the fad was going around, God is dead. And my reaction was, well, I sure want to meet the one that killed him. I mean, that's the big cojone. God is declaring, I'm fed up. You've looked in space, you've looked in the minuscule. What I have made, in and of itself, self-evidently, is sufficient to condemn you for not believing both in His everlasting power and Theotis being. They have divinity here. And there's enough evidence, in other words, of His everlasting being and His power, His control, which reduces down. There's something out there supreme that is, and the basic awareness. You don't have to have experience with it. You don't have to have any special knowledge. There is, at the starting point of all mankind going out the gate until He turns His fool brain loose, an awareness. Someone or something out there is in control. And the failure to acknowledge that, when it is in God's view, this is work. Well, I'm just not going to accept it because I do not believe that it's necessary that I assume that there's something other than what is, and that other is supreme and exists. I don't believe that. Well, go to hell. You are prime candidate. You are a Sabian. And you certainly will be Adikion because you don't believe in God. He's the definition of, or definer of righteousness. You're not going to meet His standard. Go ahead. Get it in your full head. God doesn't want everybody. He paid the price to redeem everybody. But even Jesus, when asked to explain a parable that was complicated, said He put it in parable lest some would see and perceive, hear and understand, and be converted. So He cloaked it, lest they see and perceive, hear and understand. Really, God's not up here panting like a dog in proverbial hot weather. He is not really. Oh, my God. There's a lost sheep out there. My sheep know my voice, He said. And He goes after the one and leaves the 99, which suggests that the one was part of the 100. And Ephesians makes it clear that He made choices before the worlds were formed. Here's the dividing line. He put the traces, the evidences, in the creation. I could quote some scientists that said anyone that looks at this and doesn't believe there's some power out there that ordered this is mad, as a madman. I think it was Kepler that said that. But I'll check it and correct it if it wasn't. It was a major scientist. God is saying, through Paul, I left my tracks. I left my handprint. There is a point where my wrath, having been built up, they're not going to tolerate it any longer. Those that have the ability to see in the creation, in a flower, in the skies at night, and you study the most primitive societies, monotheism preceded polytheism. Darwin bragged that he found an island with people that had no religious inclinations of any kind. That immediately brought the missionary societies to that island. And to their surprise, another big lie of Darwin, they discovered they had a profound religious faith and basis, just different from Christianity. The Indians of this country and the great white father the monuments and the thrust for eternity. Only mankind is a worshiper. Dogs don't worship. God is saying, I'm pulling your chain. I'm fed up with your deification of a little teacup full of brain cells that I gave you in the first place. That thinks you can fit me and all that I am inside your little peanut head. I'm fed up. And my wrath is boiling over at your failure to recognize and practice my presence. When the creation makes it clear that I am around. You don't have to have a special knowledge of grace. You don't have to understand the law. You don't have to understand all of these things that represent special revelation. But at the least, you will live with an awareness, awestruck, worshipful, of a magnificent being that would create all of this that we want to hang on to so much because in spite of how bad it is, most of us don't want to leave it. His being and His power have been revealed. And because of that, they're without excuse and apologetus. They're without an excuse, without an apology. I read this to you once before. I read it to you when I was on this verse before. Again, boys, no human being is infinite. Infinitude belongs exclusively to God, yet in spite of our finite nature, human beings do seem to have an almost infinite capacity for some things. One of them is for making excuses for reprehensible behavior. Accuse a person of something, and regardless of how obvious the fault may be, the individual immediately begins to make self-serving declarations. It wasn't my fault. Nobody told me. My intentions were good. You shouldn't be so critical. The two least spoken sentences in English language are probably, I was wrong, and I'm sorry. And then he quotes Al Capone, complaining. He was complaining that all he ever did was to provide a little joy and happiness to people that were being deprived of their liquor by prohibition. And all he did was try to provide means for people to be happy, gambling and drinking and women. And look what's happened to me. No appreciation for what I tried to do for mankind. God doesn't like excuses. And I end by saying, as we move through these verses to the 21st verse next Sunday, if all the world, just that first circle, with only general revelation, only what the creation gives evidence of, a supreme presence, and the wrath of God is on them for not living in God awareness and having an urge to find what would please Him, this being that they recognize, and at least bend themselves on a search. If God's wrath is on them, what do you think His wrath is going to be on you and me, luxurating in the knowledge of what God has done and still treating it as a trifling thing that I can take or leave when it serves me and is at my convenience? Most of you do not worship and you are not thankful. And you better begin to think seriously in these days ahead of the consequences of being under the wrath of God. Now, not just in the future. And we will show you how it's now in the verses that follow. And that's my message. Offering time. Now, I have one additional word. One additional word. How shall we escape, and it's a quote, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? When the heathen of the world, who only have general revelation, will be recipients and are recipients of his wrath. How shall we escape if we neglect, treat casually, put off, put in second place, so great salvation? Say this is a sobering message? Yes, I didn't want to preach it. I don't want to preach the next one either. I'll know where you are if you fail to show up next Sunday. That'll indict you more than anything you could do. I'll figure out who in this church knows they're under the wrath of God and they don't want to be exposed. So every face that I see here that isn't here next Sunday, I know you're going.